Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find favor in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I want to spend some time in 2 Corinthians this morning, and it has to do with, as you'll notice in your bulletin, and probably it's been announced before, I don't know, but we'll be baptizing Jubilee and David Johnston this morning. And the 2 Corinthians passage fits. It doesn't mention baptism explicitly, but in the end, it's very much about new life, new birth, in the words of 2 Corinthians, new creation. And so it's fitting. It's also pretty thick. And so if you have your Bibles with you might want to open them because it's hard as you know, to jump right into anywhere in the epistles because it depends on what goes before, and that's certainly true here. I was pleased to hear that Chris was there last week, and it's just all of this hangs together. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them. The text, I suppose, the verse, if you will, that I want to bore into is this one. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The Bible is everywhere speaking of a movement from, say, death to life, from darkness to light, making old things new. I want to look at what Paul's saying here. What does it mean to be a new creation? We might be tired of the old. And I suspect that many of us are tired of the old. But what does it mean to be new? And so that's where I want to jump into to 2 Corinthians. I want to begin with what Paul says a few verses back in chapter 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's proclaiming two things here. It's really interesting. Number one, Christ is Lord. All right, and we might expect that. In other words, the message of the gospel, Jesus is Lord. He rules over the heavens and the earth. He orders all things, and he receives everyone who calls upon his name. Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, but he says he also proclaims ourselves as your servants. Now, that's interesting. That's part of his message. It's part of, I want to suggest, the gospel. How is that? Listen to what he says. We proclaim ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's implying that really the face of Christ, the gospel, has changed him and those that he's with. They are not who they were. We proclaim Christ as Lord, and now ourselves as your servants for his sake. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at the beginning of the passage that Peter read to us. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So where he says a little bit earlier, we proclaim ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake because we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are no longer who we were. We are your servants. And now he says, Christ has died so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for their sake. I'm sorry, live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, two things. We live for Christ who died for our sake. We love because he first loved us. And if there is a statement about that ought to rest us in the goodness of God, is that Christ died for our sake. And then, you know, Chris, I'd say the same thing about you. But I think the verse that I probably heard Chris speak most of the over the years is Romans 8:32. Man, you got it? You have it? Can you start me? I'm asking you because I'm not mine too. This is embarrassing, right? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him give us all things? It's pretty close. The point is that the death of Christ shows us who he is, who God is for us. And if we can believe that he would do that for us, why do we presume that somehow he will not bless us in all things? I mean, if he does the hard thing, the Lord is good. And so Paul reminds us that Christ died for our sake. But he also says this, and this is so important. This is really where I want to go with this new creation. We live for the one who died and was raised, Paul says. See, the resurrection is good news, not just because a dead man was brought back to life. He died and was raised, but because it demonstrated that Jesus is the Lord. See, his resurrection demonstrated that death is not the end, that our sins really are forgiven. The scriptures tell us that actually Christ was raised because of our justification. In other words, what God set to do in Christ to bring peace has really happened. And Christ's resurrection is a testimony to that. It's a testimony that our sins are forgiven, that this groaning world will not forever groan, but will be restored to its original intended glory. In other words, the resurrection has introduced a whole new world. A whole new world. A world that we step into in Christ. I want to read a short passage from a tremendous book written by a man named Alan Ross, who he's written a lot, but he wrote a book on worship called A Calling to Hope and Glory. Thank you, Elizabeth. Yeah. So I commend that to you, Recalling the Hope of Glory. Listen to his introduction, and hopefully it'll whet your appetite for the book. And if it doesn't, it's worth reading anyway. It's a bit lengthy, but bear with me. He begins his book on worship with these words. The words of worship flow so easily from our lips that we seldom stop to think about them. We casually talk about knowing the Lord. We say we talk to God, and in one way or another, hear from God. We attend church on Sundays to have, we say, fellowship with God and each other. There we celebrate the belief that he is our God with songs and hymns. And even these, however, have become so familiar to us that our minds drift to other more immediate concerns. And when we approach the Lord's table to eat with God, as it were, we often do not have enough time to appreciate what it means. In short, our worship services have become time-bound and routine. We've been so successful in fitting God into our important schedules that worship can be just another activity, but it should be anything but routine and ordinary. After all, this God we say we know is the sovereign creator and Lord of the whole universe, the eternal and ever-living God, all-wise, all-powerful, and ever-present. Our attention to the Lord must not be an ordinary part of life. Our worship of him should be the most momentous, urgent, and glorious activity in our lives. But we rarely see the splendor, the beauty, and the glory of worship because we are not drawn out of our world enough to comprehend this God of glory. And consequently, our worship is all too frequently unexceptional and at times irrelevant. If we could grasp the incongruity of speaking so casually about God, we would be overwhelmed and could never again worship comfortably in the same ways. We would think it too demeaning for God and too flattering for us. On the one hand, here we are, finite human beings concerned chiefly with staying healthy and making a comfortable living. We spend our days in familiar routines with an array of anxieties and uncertainties threatening our sense of security. We genuinely would like to focus on worship and service, but more immediate concerns occupy our time. And on the other hand, there's God, the sovereign, ever-living God. He is the inconceivable and incomprehensible source of all existence. He is the invisible majesty who reigns on high. This God we claim to know is the one before whom thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels stand, never ceasing to laud and praise him as the holy and glorious majesty. This Lord merely speaks as he did at creation, and myriads of angels wait to carry out his will. He is completely unique, truly glorious, and incomparably holy. There is no one like him anywhere at any time. And there is no measure of the magnificence and beauty of his holiness, for all his works are amazing, good, and glorious. And we say we know him. Moreover, by his greatness, and because of his grace, God created us humans out of the dust and made us as his image. He made a paradise for us and promised us immortality and everlasting joy in his presence. And even though we, his creation, treated him as worthless and relegated him to an insignificant place in our all-important lives, he still desired to be with us that we be with him, and he with us. And therefore he set about to bring us to glory. Such was his preoccupation with us, his love for us, who are but dust and ashes, that he prepared this plan in ages past, revealed it century by century, and then at just the right time in history came into this little world in human form to die a humiliating death in our place, so that our indifference to him and our rebellion against him be forgiven, and that we might still live with him forever. This incarnate Lord, the Jesus we talk about as if he were just another man, albeit extraordinary and exemplary, is the one who made all things. He is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of the divine essence. It is he who bears the world along in its course by his powerful command. It is he who someday will come in great glory and power to judge the living and the dead. And it is he who will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness and peace will reign undisturbed. There is no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can change this plan. For all wisdom, knowledge, and power and dominion belong to him. Nothing occurs, has occurred, or will occur that he does not know perfectly well. And because of who he is and what he has done, there is nothing in all this universe that can compare with his unimaginable perfection, illimitable majesty, and incomprehensible glory. Our minds can scarcely take it in. And we say that we know him. Well, we do know him, in part. I'll stop there. Because we do thanks to the God. Yeah, I hope you don't hear that as a condemnation, although it is humbling. But we do know him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Christ has changed everything. He has changed everything. The death and resurrection of Christ means that nothing is the same. All things are new, including you. In Christ, your sins really have been forgiven. Some of us don't believe that. Most of us believe that probably in part. Those of us who truly do believe that are free. Your sins really have been forgiven. Christ has called you to his own. You are not better. You are new. And that matters in how we see the world, how we see ourselves, and therefore in how we live. I remember reading a biography of Bob Pierce. Believe it or not, Franklin Graham did not found Samaritan's Purse, although it grew to what it is now, largely under him. But it was founded by a man named Bob Pierce. And he wrote a biography that I looked for this morning, couldn't find it. But from old journal entries, I have some quotes from Bob Pierce. One story I remember, though, was him going into, I don't remember who it was, but he was a head of state, and he had no appointment, but he went in to see this head of state and said that his name was Bob Pierce, and he was an ambassador to see the president. And he got in. I'm going to give you four quotes. An ambassador should act like an ambassador. Since I'm God's ambassador, I'm going to expect him to take care of me and my needs. A lot depends on your attitude, whether or not you recognize who you are in God's sight, what he has said you are. If you feel like your cause is number one, look like you think that's true. Hold your head up and walk in as though you have the most important job in the world to do, which you have. We need men and women who have this balanced attitude and conviction, people who are humble before God, who are aware that their power comes from his indwelling Holy Spirit, and who are confirmed in their mind that God has given them a high calling as his ambassadors. See, what Paul is saying is that something has happened to us by virtue of the death and the resurrection of Christ that has changed everything. The old has passed away, the new has come, and therefore it is our calling to live into it. Okay, this is not the power of positive thinking. The power of positive thinking, if that is powerful, it's based on desires. Hope is based on reality. And what Paul is saying here is that this is the way that things are. We're not hoping that this is the way things will be, that it will turn out all right. He is saying this is how things are, and therefore our call is to live into it, to live into the real world. Which is what Paul does in his own life. I'm continually inspired by this passage. It's my father's favorite. It's one of mine. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ to be found. In other words, he sees the world as it is. He sees Christ, and then the world that he knows begins to fade away because he's seeing things as they are. It is seeing things as they are, seeing God as who he is, that allows us not to live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. In other words, not to live for ourselves self-protectively, but generously. Generosity is rooted in the resurrection. It's rooted in the understanding that, you know what, my life belongs to him. He will see to it that all things are well. Courage is rooted in the resurrection. Death is not the end. Fear of death is lifelong bondage. We know that from the scriptures, and we know that we know that yet. Suffering is momentary affliction, Paul says, in this passage just before, that prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. That takes pain in life and reorients entirely. Can we grab that? That moves us from despair to hope, even though there is real pain. Behold, all things are new. And so baptism is known as the sacrament of new birth, and really it's a step, an entrance into this whole new world. So baptism is. We live in a world where we also too often walk by sight. We're anxious about life, what we shall eat, what we shall wear. Our Father in heaven knows our needs. He knows our needs. Chris and Juliana, as they have been doing and will continue to do with now Jubilee and David, will raise them up into this world, so that they will look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are seen or transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that David and Jubilee will know that while they're at home in the body, they're away from the Lord, teaching them to walk by faith and not by sight, teaching them to trust that the hairs of their head are numbered, and the one who knows them is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and to understand that their lives are not their own, but they've been bought with a purpose, bought with a price, and their purpose and their safety isn't in their wisdom, but in the Lord's will and in his care. And we trust that because God is faithful and has made promises to his people and their children, that one day Jubilee and David will confess Jesus as Lord with their own lips and believe in their heart that God raised Christ from the dead and live into this world that God has made. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.